couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first 16 verses of this chapter. We saw how Jesus had sent out 72 ordained or specifically chosen persons to go out, ministers, if we could call them that, particularly maybe evangelists or missionaries, to go and preach the Word of God, to preach to many people that the kingdom of God was near, that it was drawing near. If you remember, Jesus sent these 72 in front of Him. That is, they were to go before Him. They were to be His forerunners as He would go to all these cities. And as Jesus was making His way to that one particular city called Jerusalem, Jesus sends out these missionaries to proclaim that the kingdom of God was drawing near, and to also to prepare for Him a way as Jesus was headed towards Jerusalem, that city where He would find His death, but the city where He would ultimately triumph over death and over Satan. And now we find the conclusion, or the rest of that missionary effort. We find in verses 17 through 24 that the missionaries come back and they are overwhelmed with joy. They are excited because of what has happened. They are filled with joy because of what's happened in their missionary efforts. But this passage deals not only with the joy of the missionaries. It deals not only with the joy that ministers, ordained evangelists or ministers, pastors, missionaries find, but it deals with the joy that all Christians should find themselves. It deals with the real source of our joy. If we call ourselves Christians, if we call ourselves those who have been redeemed by God, who have been saved by Jesus Christ, in these passages or in these verses, we find where our source of joy should be, where that source of happiness, of real lasting happiness should be. How often we look to the world for happiness, and we wonder why as Christians our lives aren't the fullest that they should be. Or sometimes it feels like we're not getting the most out of reading our Bibles or coming to church or being a Christian. I think it is because very often we are focusing on the world and we're not looking for the true source of our joy. And what is the true source of our joy? Well, it has three parts. True source of our joy comes from doing God's work. It comes from knowing God's salvation. And our source of joy comes from seeing God's glory. There's a particular order to those three sources of joy, or those three aspects of the same source of joy. There's an order here. In doing God's work and knowing God's salvation and seeing God's glory, there's an increasing focus upon God. And there's a decreasing focus upon ourselves, isn't there? When we do God's work, it still somewhat involves ourselves, right? We are in the ministry as a church. We are in the ministry. We are Jesus' hands and feet. And especially in the preaching of the gospel, we are Jesus' mouth, His voice here on earth. It still involves us. But then as we move to knowing God's salvation for us, the focus comes off of us. And we start focusing more on why we are saved. Why is it that God saved us? How is it that God saves us? And finally, when we get to seeing God's glory, our joy should come from the fact that we are almost invisible. Because when God's glory is fully shown, then we just fade out into the background. And God is exalted. Not us as Christians individually, not us as a church, but God is exalted. And the focus is completely off of us. And as it is as it should be. When our joy as Christians is found in God's glory, then it is complete. The progression here shows a decrease also in our activity. The progression here of doing God's work, of knowing God's salvation, And then finally seeing God's glory displayed not only shows an increase in the focus upon God and a decrease in the focus upon ourselves, but it also shows a decrease in what we do and an increase in what God does. We become, at the end of this source of joy, of seeing God's glory, we become almost passive as we are simply taking in God's glory. As we delight, as we rejoice in seeing God get all the praise and all the credit. And let's look more closely now at this source of joy, which according to our passage is broken down into the three elements that I've already mentioned, in doing God's work, in knowing God's salvation, and seeing God's glory. Let's look first at the joy that we should have as Christians in doing God's work. Look at verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, and said to Jesus, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." In your name. The 72 returned. They had been sent out by Jesus to preach the gospel, to preach that the kingdom of God was near, and they were to heal people, and they were doing this in Jesus' name. They were doing it in Jesus' name, and we find here that there's an added element that when they were initially sent out, if you remember at the beginning verses of chapter 10, Jesus says, "Preach the kingdom of God, heal the sick." There was no explicit mention that the demons would be submitting to them. And yet, their mission trip was so successful. They return and they report to Jesus that even the demons were in submission to them. The demons were being cast out. The demons were obeying the missionaries of Jesus. And they were excited. They were full of joy. But they rightly identify why they were successful. Notice what they say to Jesus. They said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us." But they don't stop there. They say, "Even the demons submit to us in your name." It wasn't because these missionaries were especially good speakers. This wasn't because they were especially smart. It wasn't because they were maybe perhaps holier than others that the demons were submitting to them, that they were able to preach the gospel and heal people. It was because they were doing it in the name of Jesus. They were working. They were doing God's work in the name of Jesus. This was more than merely just slapping the name of Jesus on whatever it was they were doing. When they say that the demons were being submissive to them in Jesus' name, it's because they had trust and real faith in who Jesus is. So we can't just go about doing the work of God and then maybe at the end mention God. When we do mercy ministries, when we try to help the needy, those who are spiritually needy, or emotionally needy, or physically needy, we can't just provide for their needs and then at the end of it say, "Oh, by the way, Jesus loves you." It's not enough. From beginning to end, we have to do it in Jesus' name, and we have to have faith and trust that Jesus will reach out to those who are His, that God's love will reach those whom He loves. We realize that we cannot just say, "Jesus," and justify any kind of ministry. If you remember from Acts chapter 19, there are these Jewish exorcists, seven sons of Sceva, who were watching as Paul and other Christians were driving out demons. And they noticed that they were driving out demons in Jesus' name. But these Jewish exorcists thought, "Well, if we can just get in on some of that, we'll get some money and we'll become famous too." So they started trying to drive out demons, to exorcise demons in Jesus' name. But it wasn't enough just to say the name of Jesus. They didn't have faith in Jesus. They didn't trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And if you remember the story, one demon in particular said, "I know who Jesus is. And I even know who Paul is, but I don't know who you are." And then the demon proceeded to overwhelm, basically beat up all seven of these false exorcists. It's actually a pretty funny story if you read it. But it drives home the point that we can't just say and do anything in Jesus' name and expect to be successful at it. If we are doing God's work, we have to do it in His name, and that means that we have to put our faith and trust completely in Him. Jesus here responds to the joy of the missionaries. In verse 18, Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Jesus here is equating the success of these missionaries to the defeat of Satan himself. It's an amazing statement. Jesus says, as you were driving out demons, as you were preaching the gospel, as you were healing the sick, as you were doing my work, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. I saw Satan defeated. What's amazing about this statement is that it's not what we find in the rest of Scripture. Usually when we look throughout Scripture, we find that the defeat of Satan is tied to Jesus' death on a cross or to Jesus' final return, His second coming. But here Jesus says, "I saw Satan defeated when you were out there doing my work." Jesus sends out His foot soldiers out into the battlefield. And Satan's foot soldiers are defeated by Jesus' foot soldiers. Out in the battlefield of missions, Jesus says Satan was defeated. Why? Why can Jesus say that Satan was defeated, that he fell from heaven, when we know that at this point in the gospel, Jesus has yet to be crucified, and we obviously know that Jesus hasn't returned? How is it that Jesus can speak of the devil being defeated right there and then as a result of the missionary work of these evangelists? It's for the same reason that the last time we looked at chapter 10, we said that we can say that the kingdom of God has come, is coming, and will come. If you remember, the analogy that I gave you was the analogy of how we determine when a day starts. If we want to be technical about it, a day starts at midnight. A new day starts. But honestly, sometimes we say that the day is starting as we see the night disappearing and we see kind of the daytime coming. We sometimes say that the day started before the sun has even come up over the horizon. Well, it's that progression. The same way that we have different ways of determining when a day starts, whether it's at midnight or when the sun fully rises or when we wake up, Jesus in the same way can say that He saw Satan defeated. Not that He is completely defeated. We obviously know that the complete and final defeat of Satan will come at the cross and the death and resurrection of Jesus and when Jesus finally returns. But there's this idea of a progression, that the night is fading away. As the kingdom of God draws near, as the light becomes greater and greater, the night time, the darkness, becomes less and less. And Jesus can say with certainty that He saw Satan defeated. The night is now disappearing. In verse 19, Jesus says something else as well. He says, "I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions, and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you." These words here of Jesus echo the words that we actually sang earlier this evening as we sang Psalm 91. If you remember in that psalm, it says that the servant of God will not be harmed, that He will send His angels down to protect him. The servant of God would trample upon snakes and lions. Here Jesus is echoing those same words. And He says, "You were able to do this because I gave you authority." As we go out as God's church to do His work, God gives us authority over the evil kingdom of this world. This language, though, should ring a bell in your ears. This language of trampling snakes in particular, of stepping on a snake, should remind you of something. Should remind you of the very beginning of the Bible. The first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve fell, they decided that they were going to be independent of God. That they would rebel against God and they would not obey His law when they gave in to the temptation of who? Satan, right? Who came to them in the form of a snake. And God came to them in judgment. And God, in judging and condemning Satan, the serpent, said that He would raise up from the woman an offspring, a seed. I hope this is ringing a bell. God said something very particular, right? God says in Genesis 3:14 that the seed of the woman would step, crush the head of the snake. The snake would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. But the seed of the woman would step and crush the head of the snake. It's the same word that's used here in Luke and in the Greek version of the Old Testament. It's the same word. Where Adam and Eve failed to defeat Satan, God, already in chapter 3 of Genesis, is promising and is proclaiming the gospel to Adam and Eve by telling them and the serpent that there is one seed, the offspring of Eve, who would come to finally defeat the snake, that serpent, that dragon who has always been against God's people. We find that Jesus here is reminding us and telling us that as we go out to do the ministry, to do His work, we are in part participating in what Jesus has already done in trampling the snake, in defeating Satan. Jesus' words also remind us not only of the first book of the Bible, but of the last book of the Bible as well. Open in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7, or chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. It's an amazing statement here that Jesus' words telling His disciples, His missionaries, that they are trampling on snakes, that they are able to trample on snakes, takes us back not only to the last book, or the first book of the Bible, but also to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 12, verses 7 through 11. Listen to what John saw in one of his visions. Verse 7 of chapter 12. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down. Verse 11, They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. John sees a vision. And he sees that this great dragon, the serpent, who has been the enemy of God's people from the Garden of Eden, he sees that he is defeated. And he says that these saints of God overcame him, that is Satan. They overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The missionaries were sent out. They were driving out demons in Jesus' name. They were proclaiming the gospel. They were testifying. They were witnessing to Jesus' power and who He is. And they had authority over Satan and his minions. It is through the preaching of the gospel, through the healing of the sick, the 72 were allowed to participate in God's work, and they found joy in this. And we find joy in this as well. But let's move on. There's another deeper source of joy. This deeper, greater source of joy comes from knowing God's salvation. Look at verse 20. Jesus says, however, now he's speaking to the disciples, he says, however, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Jesus is not here rebuking the disciples. He's not telling them, don't rejoice at all that you are participating in doing my work. He's just drawing a comparison. He's saying, compared to being saved, compared to having your names written in heaven, you find more joy in your salvation than in just doing God's work. There is deeper, greater joy, deeper, greater satisfaction and happiness in knowing that your names are written in heaven. Knowing that your names are inscribed, are recorded in God's heavenly book. What does this mean? What does it mean that our names, believers as individuals or as a church together, what does it mean that our names are in God's book? It means that God knows us intimately, that He knows us personally. And whatever God writes down cannot be erased. God has written our names down, as it were, in permanent ink in His book. There is not enough whiteout. There is no eraser big enough that can erase our names from His book of life. We are in God's book. A lot of times I joke around with my friends when I finally give them my telephone number. I recently changed my cell phone number when I moved to Chicago. And when I give them my new cell phone number and they put it into their cell phones, I joked around with them. I said, oh, now I'm actually on your list. I'm someone special now because I'm on your speed dial, or because I'm actually listed in your phone. And maybe some of you do the same. We know we are close to someone, we are special, or at least we mean something to someone when our telephone number is actually listed in their cell phone. If it's not in their cell phone, well, maybe we're not that important to them. We say, oh, we're in, we're good. We're close enough to the person that they have recorded our number in their phone. The same way, but obviously in a much better way. There is real joy when we realize that our salvation is secure because God has personally penned in our names into His heavenly book. And knowing God's salvation, knowing that we are in, so to speak, in with God, that we are right before God, that we are loved by God, brings us joy. And as we come to this joy, we realize, or we should realize, why is it that God saved us? Was it because we're smart? Was it because we are good people? Was it because we are better than others? Because we are stronger than others? Jesus gives us the answer. Look at verse 21. Jesus says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And then Jesus Himself, full of joy. Now Jesus is full of joy. He says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Our salvation has nothing to do with us. The fact that our names are written in God's book has nothing at the end of the day to do with how good we are, how smart we are, how much we know, how often we go to church, what our ethnicity, our background is, where we live, where we went to school, who our friends are. It has nothing to do with us. And that's why Jesus here says He praises God, because God has revealed salvation to little children. The the better way of understanding this phrase, little children, in some of our English translations, describe, I think, more accurately translated as babes. Jesus says, God, my Father, you have revealed salvation to babies. Babies, infants. Now, what is it about infants that makes them more easy or better to receive God's salvation, or at least knowledge of salvation? It's nothing that has nothing in them. Babies are completely dependent on their parents. They are helpless on their own. And that's why Jesus is calling us and his missionaries little children, babies, because we're completely helpless. We bring nothing to God except our neediness. And Jesus praises God and he rejoices that God has not revealed his salvation to the wise or to the smart or to those who've been to seminary or those who know Greek or Hebrew. God reveals himself to those who are weak, who acknowledge their weakness before him and say, I am a baby. I can't even feed myself. I can't even take care of myself. I need you, God. And here we find our joy, deeper joy. When we look not at the things that we have done for Jesus, but we look at what he has done for us. Why did God the Father save us? It was, as Jesus says, for his own good pleasure. Nothing has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with God. But then there is a deeper joy, the deepest joy that we can have as Christians. We've seen that joy can come from doing God's work. We've seen that joy, greater joy, comes from knowing God's salvation. The greatest joy of all comes from seeing God's glory. Seeing God's glory. Not our own glory, not our own praise, but seeing God's glory. Look at the last three verses of our passage. Starting in verse 22, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. There's a theme here of revelation that's carrying over from the previous verses, of things being revealed. And when something is revealed, someone else sees it. Jesus says, no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed, happy, full of joy are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. These missionaries that went out, the 72, and the disciples who were seeing the defeat of Satan before their eyes, who were doing the work of God, who were knowing and were being shown their salvation, they were seeing things that no one else had seen before. We read in 1 Peter how the prophets longed to see what we have seen in the gospel. The prophets longed to know what is revealed to us in its fullness in the New Testament. They didn't see it. They didn't hear it. The disciples, the missionaries here, were seeing something incredible. They were seeing the glory of God on display. And in this, they were to find their happiness, their joy. The deepest joy comes from seeing God's sovereign grace. And as it does wonders, as it does incredible things in our lives. And we notice again that progression. That our ultimate joy as Christians doesn't come from focusing on ourselves. It comes from focusing on God. It comes when God is glorified and we all but disappear into the background. When God is the focus of our attention. When other people out in the world give credit to God. When they see us doing the work of God. when they hear us proclaiming the gospel and they don't say, wow, your church does a lot of good things. And they don't say, wow, you really know how to preach, or you really have a good pastor. When they say, praise God, that is where our joy is complete. When people say, praise God, when people say, God be exalted, God be glorified, that is where our joy is complete. Our salvation is because of God's grace. And it shows that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit get all the glory. We find our deepest joy in sharing this joy. We find our deepest joy in the joy that Jesus found, ultimately. We find our joy by focusing on God. See, our joy is complete when we take our focus completely off ourselves. When we look to Jesus, who, as the author of Hebrews tells us, Jesus, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is right now seated at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus, for the joy set before Him. What was that joy that was set before Him? It was the hope and the knowledge that God would be glorified even in His death. We are to look to Jesus. We are to glorify Him, the one who for this joy set before Him, who longed to see His Father glorified, who was not so stuck on Himself that He would not come down from heaven and would not humble Himself. But He did. He humbled Himself for the glory of God the Father. We are to look to Jesus, who found His own joy in the glory of His Father. Our joy is complete when we do not look to ourselves, not even at our ministry, not even at our salvation, but when we look to God. Lastly, I just want to draw your attention to one verse here, or one word should I say, one word that is repeated three times in our text. The word is heaven. The word is heaven. The word heaven is found in verse 18. It's found in verse 20. And it's found in verse 21. Jesus, by the way, is the one who uses the word heaven all three times. In verse 18, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Doing God's work is the same as Satan being kicked out of heaven, being defeated. Verse 20, Jesus says, however, do not rejoice that the Spirit submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Knowing our salvation is knowing that our names are written in heaven. And lastly, verse 21, Jesus says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Three times heaven is repeated. Jesus uses the word heaven. And it's because I believe at the end of our day, our joy comes not from focusing on the things of this world, but by focusing on heaven. Doing God's work is heavenly work. Knowing our salvation is knowing that we are in heaven, that we are secure in heaven. And knowing or seeing God's glory is glorifying Him who is sovereign, who is in control of all things over heaven and earth. If you want joy, real joy, don't look to the things of this world. Look to heaven, where God the Father is, and our Lord Jesus Christ sits at His right hand, ruling over all things.